Good morning.
Good morning.
Now it's official. So, sorry to mess up the schedule, but I saw that the Psalms were unassigned for next week, and I said, could I take that? I would love that. So, sorry to mess up the schedule, but we'll be focused mostly on Psalm 22 this morning. Of course, talking about different prophecies in the Psalms and how it relates to the New Testament and how the Lord will speaks the things in the future. So before we get moving here, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for this time together that you've given to us. We pray that your word would be open to us. We pray that we would appreciate you all the more, all that you've done for us, all that you do for us, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified this morning. So we commit this time to you. We pray this in your Son's name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So to start off here, one of the last things that Jesus said is in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And then after that, we'll mostly focus on Psalm 22. But Luke 24, 44 says, "Then he said to him," that's Jesus speaking, "that these words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So we know in Hebrews chapter 1 that God has spoken in various times and in various ways through his prophets. He also speaks through his word, as we heard here through the Psalms as well. But everything that God says, he will do. So just think of the promises that we'll hear today, and we can appreciate that God keeps his word 100% of the time. But we know that only God can predict things 100% of the time. Looking at Deuteronomy chapter 18, if a prophet claimed to speak for God and what he said didn't come true, he was supposed to be stoned to death. So if someone's going to speak as a prophet for another God and it didn't come to pass, the people were not to fear this prophet. But God's prophets should speak only from God, the message that they hear, and it should be 100% accurate because it comes from the Lord. But looking at Psalm chapter 40, verse 7, he says, "Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, as it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I did not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, this was his goal, to speak the truth. He didn't hide the truth. He did his Father's will, even though he had great cost to himself. So first and foremost, we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one that was promised, the one that the scripture points to. He's the Son of God that we'll read about in the Psalms. So we want to appreciate God's plan foretold and see it from the Old Testament to the New and see the good news that he's proclaiming. So moving on over to our main passage here in Psalm 22, I'm just going to go line by line reading through it as we go forward. But starting in verse 1, you probably see in Psalm 22 in your Bibles that this is a Psalm of David. It's a prophetic psalm, messianic psalm, which just means that it's pointing to Christ, pointing to the Messiah. But know that Matthew 1:17 tells us that there are 28 generations from the time that this psalm was written, or at least if it's written by David, there's 28 generations that took place, so a long time before we get to Christ. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the line of David. But the Psalms are going to tell us how Jesus would die, detail his suffering. It would even quote Christ on the cross, or cross. Christ would quote the Psalms as he was on Calvary suffering for us. It tells us what the scene was like. It talks about his resurrection from the dead. It talks about his disciples as well. And it talks about Christ's righteous reign as well. And encouraging to know that in the Psalms that salvation comes to the Gentiles as well. So I don't know if there's any Jewish people here. But we can all appreciate, I would think for the most part, everybody here a Gentile, that we've been grafted into God's family. But starting in verse 1, Psalm 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" So we definitely hear the Lord Jesus Christ quoting this on the cross. We see this spelled out in Matthew 27:46. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, we see the same in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken. So I would think for the first time in history, the Lord Jesus wasn't in communion with his Father. Before we heard that when he was tempted, he was ministered to by angels after the fact, but not in this case here. But we would know that Jesus was dealing with our sin on the cross for us. Perhaps one way we could say this is, God, why aren't you helping me? You would think that the Lord Jesus has been a faithful servant, so it only seems right that God should help Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is pointing out his need. So why won't you help me in my suffering? It just doesn't seem right. It almost seems like a debate point that you could be having here with the Father. I've done everything you've asked me to do. Why won't you help me? Sort of thing. But think about, since the foundations of the world, this was planned. God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, planned this out. But at this point, he's forsaken. So we mentioned before, Christ came to fulfill what the prophets had spoken. So just trying to understand what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and when he shall make his soul an offering for sin." But we know it was foretold that he would suffer. Let's think about the last time you groaned. I can think for myself, the last time I groaned, I was on my mountain bike and I had a nice crash and I laid on the ground thinking to myself, I have made bad life choices. But you think about a groan, you have to be pretty close to a person to hear them groaning. But just imagine if you're injured, the detail of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. It wouldn't be just a groan, I think there'd be some yelling as well. Recently, we've had some furnace trouble, and we've lived in our house for 15 years now. You would think by now I would know how tall the roof is, but I hit my head quite soundly, and I ended up sitting on the ground, looking up at the roof and saying, "There it is." But I did more than groan at that point, to be sure. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he was silent through this. In John 13:18. It says, "I do not speak concerning all of you, but know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you that he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So I bring this up because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to talk about he was going to be betrayed. So this was told beforehand. So another prophetic psalm would be Psalm 41 verse 9, that says, "Even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And we see that that was Judas. He received the bread that the Lord Jesus gave him, symbolizing that he was his friend. But what did he do? He took the bread, and then Satan entered into him. So going back to John 13, verse 26 says, "Jesus answered, 'It is he whom I give the piece of bread when I dip it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him, and having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Moving on to our next verse here, Psalm 22 and verse 2. My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, I am not silent. So again, talking about crying out, but this time without any help. The Lord was forsaken and unheard. Consider at this point in time what the Jews were preparing for, thinking about the Passover, thinking about these symbols that they've had all their lives. They were actually commanded that they should do this for all their generations, to be following the Passover. But instead of focusing on the Passover, Judas was out betraying the Lord Jesus for money. But thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, it talks about nighttime there. In Mark 15:25, he says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." In Matthew 27:45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land into the ninth hour." And again in Matthew 27:46 says, "And the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there was definitely day and there was definitely nighttime. It wasn't a violation of the Passover. They shouldn't be out at night, if you remember what happened in Exodus. But there was actually 3 hours of darkness while the Lord Jesus was on the cross. So when they say the third hour, that's really like our 9 a.m. And from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., we could say 6 hours on the cross. So it made me wonder, for those who were there at the cross, what they were thinking when darkness came for the second half at noon. You would think it's very strange for it to be dark at noon. But the Lord Jesus was crying on the cross. He didn't have fellowship with his Father, so I struggle to imagine what it was like to endure that, to be sure. We definitely try and meditate on these things. It was encouraging to hear all the good verses and thoughts this morning from the breaking of bread, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and all the different ways that he suffered, and appreciated the verses that were shared this morning. But no doubt he had physical anguish going through that. But it also makes me consider, what sort of mental anguish was he going through, knowing that Judas betrayed him? Also thinking about the separation from the fellowship with his Father, and also the burden of becoming a sin offering for us, considering that the Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Passover lamb. But in verse 3 he goes on and he says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." So thinking about God being holy, that's his character. He's pure, he's undefiled, he's set apart. God is worshipped, and rightfully so, and he's praised. Those who know God are going to praise him. So at that point in time, people thinking of their Passover lamb. So we have some good contrasts here. Those who are faithful to God, truly preparing for the Passover and obediently doing what God had asked them to do, for all their generations, as Exodus 12:14 says, this was supposed to be a continual ordinance for all their generations. And we see God in heaven being praised and worshipped, all while the Lord Jesus Christ was being wounded for our transgressions. But moving on to our next verse here in verse 4, it says, "For our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them." So consider how many times we could possibly think about all the times that God came and helped Israel. Psalm 106 has a good summary, summing up this pattern. 106:43 says, "Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity," or their sin. "Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies." So our fathers, talking about the children of Israel, were brought low by sin on repeat. If you look at the book of Judges, you see this pattern 7 times repeated. But again, thinking of this as perhaps a debate point, that God has helped Israel in the past, and they definitely sinned. But they cried out to the Lord, and he heard. Moving on to verse 5, it says, "They cried to you, and they were delivered," "and were delivered, and they trusted in you, and were not ashamed." So think about the facts that are being pointed out. Hopefully, Lord Jesus could sway God into helping him, but he was not going to be helped while on the cross. So our fathers cried out to you, and they were delivered. But again, thinking about how many times over Israel sinned and yet cried out, and God was there for them. So why not the Lord Jesus? Think about Israel when they were in Egypt. Acts 7 has a good summary of that. I've seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I've heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. So Israel was slaves in Egypt. They groaned, and the Lord heard, and he delivered them, and with great power at that. So consider God's done this in the past for his people. Jesus was asking God for help, so surely he should listen to him. but moving on here to verse 6, but he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised by the people." So speaking of Christ in the Psalms, you've heard Psalm 8:5. We hear that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That's the humility of that. The humility of coming down to earth as a man. Think about that humility. I don't know what it's like to be in heaven, being praised by angels and in his glory. But here, Jesus says, "I am a worm." So consider for a moment, what relationship do you have with a worm? I think, well, I might notice after I've accidentally stepped on it. But we usually don't take too much notice for things that are under our feet or any creeping things that are small. But he says, "I'm a reproach of men." He's disgraced. He's blamed. He's shamed. He's despised. He's treated with contempt by his own people, those who should have known him. But moving on to verse 7 and 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So I can't imagine what it would be like to suffer on the cross, number one, but also to endure all the insults, everything that was going on there, the false conviction, the mocking. They shoot out their lip. I can't help but think of myself and my siblings. When we were younger, we would say things to each other. You kind of imagine a child mocking their siblings, or at least I would mock my siblings, or they would mock me. But they shoot out the hip, or out the lip. You also think about somebody shouting and yelling things, their mouth wide open. The Jews were angrily accusing Jesus, and you can hear different things in the New Testament that talks about that. But perhaps your homework for tonight would be to read Luke chapter 23 or Mark 15 and just compare it to what's going on here in Psalm 22. We don't have time for that, but I'll quickly read a little bit of it. In Matthew 27:37, it says, "And set up over his head the accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they passed by and reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes, with the elders. And they said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same at his teeth." So we definitely have this list of people here. We have elders, we have scribes, we have chief priests, those in authority, those who know the scriptures, the religious Jewish people. We also have Romans there, those in power and authority who were over the Jews at this point. They were in captivity, so to speak, in their own land. We also have the thieves, those who are convicted of a crime and suffering rightly for their sins. We also have common people there as well, so we pretty much have the whole world represented here. But in Psalm 35, verse 16, we can see the scene played out prophetically. Psalm 35, 16 says, "With the ungodly mockers at feast, they gnash their teeth. They gnash at me with their teeth." But moving on to Psalm 22, verse 9 and 10, it says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." So we just think about God's timing for when he came into the world. Think about the Lord Jesus being reliant on his mother and being cared for. I can't imagine the Lord Jesus as a little baby and needing all the attention that little babies need, a little messy child. It's hard to imagine him as a teenager, but he was the perfect teenager, always listening to his parents, but growing in reliance on God as well. But since birth, there was always in a relationship with God since eternity past. So humbling to think how different things were for the Lord Jesus to come as a baby and also to live as a man. But moving on to verse 11, it says, "But be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." So here he's called on God and they're not helping him. None of the elders, none of the scribes, none of those who are religious were helping him. They were aiming to convict him. The Romans were no help for justice in their alleged court cases that should have helped him. But think of all the times that Jesus got away from harm in the past, but this time there was no getting away from the harm at hand. Previously, Herod was looking to kill Jesus at his birth. We read in Matthew 2:16. There were definitely different times where leaders tried to stone Jesus or throw him off a cliff. But at those point in times, he just passed in the midst. But we know the Lord Jesus gave himself up and met with those knowing what was happening. So again, no help from man's court, no hope from his own people, no help from God, no help from his closest friends. The disciples were not there as well. But we know this to be true because what it says in Matthew 26, verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So we know there's no help for the Lord now. But moving on to 22:12, it says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." So consider the different times where you've seen a bull. I wouldn't want to be in a ring with a bull, thinking of bullfighters and the foolishness of jumping on some big animal and trying to hold on for dear life and not getting gored. But he's completely surrounded. You might think of the running of the bulls in Spain, which is another foolish choice, to be running down the street with animals with pointy horns running after you. But in this case, they're very strong bulls, and they're surrounding him. Angry bulls, very strong bulls, with the goal of doing him great harm, to be sure. So this area of Bashan refers to a district, some area east of Jordan. And this area is well known for its pasture land, and they had fatted animals, so perhaps we can consider them rich and powerful people who had these bulls. But talking about his own people using their money and their power for evil. And again, Judas betraying his master for 30 pieces of silver. But these bulls had sway with the Roman government, at least to some degree, to get this court case going and this judgment carried out with no official guilty verdict. But moving on to verse 13, it says, "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion." So again, the scene where people were shouting, their mouths wide open. I can't imagine the intensity of it all. People standing there for 6 hours mocking him, suffering through all that. But it says, like an angry lion, roaring and raging. So you think about a lion roaring after it's had something to eat. You don't want to scare away the prey before you get it. But we have this picture here. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is done, dumb. So he opened not his mouth." So again, I told you about how I've hit my head and I shout out, or you stub your toe. I can't help but shout out, but I can't imagine the self-control of not shouting out or returning the truth when accused of falsehood. But moving on to verse 14, it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me." So look at all these statements here. He poured himself out. He emptied himself. There was no reserve. He was all in. He says, "All my bones are out of joint." So hard to fathom what that would be like. I know that when one of my bones is out of joint, like my back, I definitely feel it, and that's all I seem to be able to focus on. But I can't imagine all your bones being out of joint, like a shoulder or a knee or a hip or an elbow or a finger. Some of these things I've done to myself, but what was it like to have all your bones being out of joint? I can't imagine the pain and suffering of what that was like. But he goes on and says, "My heart is like wax." I would consider it to be melted within. Emotionally, perhaps, we could speak to this. His own creation didn't recognize him. His own people rejected him. Personally, it makes me wonder what thoughts were going through his mind at the moment. Perhaps thinking about Judas. Perhaps thinking about how creation should have been without sin. Perhaps thinking about the fellowship that we should have had as his creation. But one thing we definitely do see, and we can say for sure, in John 19:27, we know Jesus made sure his mother was looked after. He's moving on to verse 15 here. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." So consider, what strength does a broken piece of pottery have, and what good is it used for at this point? I've heard that there's a lot of physical exertion that's needed just to take a breath while on the cross. He was probably dehydrated and thirsty. He went through the whole night of this trial and this court case just to spend all day hanging on a cross. And he says, perhaps blood was in his mouth. I think about what happens when you have a lot of blood on yourself. It gets clotted and sticky. So I don't know if the crown was going, of thorns was going into his mouth, or he was just had a parched tongue. No doubt he was bleeding out, to be sure. Perhaps his face was beaten and swollen at this point. But humanly speaking, I don't know how much longer anybody could hold out through this. But he's very close to death at this point, and he talks about the dust of death, and surely the Creator would know that men were created and formed from the dust. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And the next chapter in Genesis talks about to dust we shall return as well. So the Lord would all too well know what this means. But moving on to verse 16 here. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." So perhaps we could think of the dogs as the Gentiles, the Romans. Also consider the congregation of the wicked being the Jews, those that would pierce his hands and his feet. And here we have details of what crucifixion was even before it was invented, some 28 generations before, spoken about by David. But moving on here in verse 17, "I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me." I was looking at a Jewish English translation. It says, "I count all my bones while they look on and gloat." So being able to look at all of his bones out of joint, looking down, perhaps not able to lift up his head. But what do you do for 6 hours while you're on the cross? Meanwhile, we have people gloating and his own body looking terrible. But moving on to verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So we see this prophecy fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, 35. It says, "They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. And they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they cast lots." But yet, he says in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Meanwhile, they were parting his raiment and casting lots for them. So two prophecies fulfilled in one verse here. I don't know what they would want with his clothes, perhaps make it a relic or something, perhaps in the future, or perhaps a victory token. Not sure, but two prophecies fulfilled here. But moving on to verse 19 here, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." So again, the desire to be close to God, but forsaken at this point. Saying that God is his strength, because of all these things, help me. Perhaps we would say we're running out of time here. But he moves on in verse 20 to say, "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." So again, asking to be delivered from death, to be rescued from the judgment of this executioner, we would say perhaps with a sword, or deliver him from the power of the dog, which would be the Romans, and their physical strength. But talking about his precious life here, depending on your translation, I have the New King James here, but talking about my precious life. It was interesting to me to see that the same word is translated in Genesis 22, verse 2, talking about Abraham's only son. It is the same word here, Genesis 22 and verse 2. "For Abraham's only son, Isaac, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell you." So we see the similarities here of Abraham offering up his son as an offering, being asked of his father to do this. But moving on to our verse here in 21, says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." So consider that the devil is called a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour." Thinking about the devil coming to him in temptation as well. The devil offered him no suffering, and if only he would just bow down and worship. Of course, the Lord Jesus did not. But in talking about the horns that are mentioned here, it reminds me of the Jewish altar. They had burnt offerings and horns on the altar. So describing how that was supposed to be set up is in Exodus 27, verse 2. "You shall make its horns on the four corners, and its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." So again, we see Psalm 40 is going to be fulfilled here. So Hebrews 10 says, and quotes Psalm 40, "Therefore, when he came in the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and the offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So at this point, we're going to have a big change of direction here in our psalm and for the rest of the chapter here. You'll see in 22, verse 21, the second half, it says, "You answered me." So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show or a public spectacle of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So at times, when you're looking through the Psalms, you'll see lots of questions being asked.
It's a personal habit of mine. If you look through my Bible, you'll see whenever there's a question in the Bible, I put a little question mark in the side there, just to point out, all right, well, what's the question being asked? What's the answer to these questions here? But lots of questions being asked, and a lot of times the psalmist is looking for answers. When are you going to help, Lord? Can't you see that I'm in trouble? But it's a matter of timing with the Lord. He answered him after his death and rose him from the grave. 1 Peter 1, verse 21 says, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Acts 4:10 says, "Be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel by that name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And Galatians chapter 1:1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So time to shift our thoughts here for after Jesus died, he was raised again, and looking to the future. Verse 22 says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." So I don't know if there's a change of speaker here, but it seems that way to me. But perhaps the Holy Spirit is being preached. God's word is being preached through the disciples. But the Lord Jesus did declare and show himself to his disciples. But they went on and preached the good news in the synagogues. Verse 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." If you fear God, that's good. But the focus is now the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on what he's done for you. All descendants of Jacob, if you're an Israelite, you have that inheritance, but focus on what the Lord Jesus has done. So praise him, glorify him, fear him. Moving on to verse 24, it says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." So not like the religious leaders, the Lord did hear and raise him from the dead. But we know that the Lord Jesus cares for a sheep, and that was one of the last things he said to his disciples, "Feed my sheep." But moving on to verse 25 here, it says, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly, and I will pay my vows before those who fear him." So it's awesome to be in heaven, to receive praise from millions. I would suppose it would be millions in heaven, millions of worshipers. And what is that going to sound like? What is that going to be like? But yet the Lord left heaven and all the praise to come down here to suffer for us. But now he's in heaven interceding for us. So God always keeps his promises first and foremost, so that's why we can trust him. We can trust the Bible because it tells us beforehand the things that are going to happen. So key verse here I could read is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." So think of his promises, rewards, crowns, inheritances, and the promise of eternal life. One thing I didn't mention, or I guess I'll mention here shortly, in verse 26 it says, "The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. So let your heart live forever." So thinking about the descriptions here, it seems like the millennial time period when the Lord is here on earth, ruling and reigning here on earth. And the Lord's going to provide all that is needed in his kingdom. So no one will be hungry. All will be satisfied. Everyone will seek him to praise him. And that'll be true in the future. But perhaps, again, a little bit of homework is you could see how many times the word forever is used in the Psalms. So I was a little shocked to see that the Psalms has the most use of the word forever. So just consider that we haven't reached the end of time yet. So lots of prophecies talking about forever. But there are 138 times in the book of the Psalms that the word forever is mentioned. So one-third of all the times in the Bible of any book, one-third of all the times talking about what's happening forever. Some 400 mentions of the word forever in the Bible, but 138 times, at least in the New King James Version. So we can see lots of promises that are yet to be fulfilled. But moving on to our last verses here. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of the nations shall worship before you. And that's verse 27. So definitely one day all nations will be focused on Christ. They will see him face to face. So imagine all the Arabs, all the Jews living together, all the once misled religions focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. A fulfilled prophecy would be Psalm 18:43, "You made me head of the nations." Another prophecy fulfilled in that time period will be Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." So good to compare that to things that happen in the book of Revelation. Looking forward to that time period as well. Verse 28 here, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." So again, one day he'll rule over the whole earth. There won't be any divisions. He'll rule over all peoples of the earth. Verse 29 here, "All prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down the dust shall bow before him, even those who cannot keep himself alive." So calls to mind Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So our last two verses here, and then we'll be done. Verse 30, it says, "A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." So imagine generation after generation having the Lord face to face with them on earth. So just a quick summary here. So we started off with a question. So our first question was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So it makes me ask, why was he forsaken? So know for a fact it's for you. It is for me. He was forsaken so I wouldn't have to be forsaken. He was forsaken so I could be close to God. He was forsaken so that my cries could be heard and answered. So again, everything that he said will be shown to be true. In Matthew 5:18 it says, "For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall not pass from the law till it is fulfilled." So we can have joy so that we can trust. We don't have to have shame. He took all of our shame for us. So perhaps in the world they might say, well, you can't know God or even deny him outright altogether. But we can know the Lord intimately and personally. Colossians chapter 2:15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers," or disarmed, perhaps your translation says, "he made a show of them, a public spectacle of them openly, and he triumphed over them in it." And that is the story of the cross that we have here. But if there's anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, knew he has promises in the New Testament for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So on that note, let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray that we would be reminded of all that you have done for us. We pray that we would study your Psalms and appreciate all the forevers that we have before us. But we know that you are a God who judges. There's lots of talk about you ruling and reigning, and you will set things in order. And you're a God who cannot have sin before him. But thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that if we believe in him, we will be saved. And Lord, we just are thankful for your promises and your word. We pray that we would know your word and study your promises and appreciate them all the more. But Lord, we just give you thanks for your word. And once again, we give you thanks for the things that are prepared downstairs. Thank you for this time together, and we pray that we'd have a good time of fellowship, and we pray for the outreach as well, that it would be a blessing and that souls would be saved. We pray this all in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.